Let's talk today about being tempted. Let's talk today not about the specifics of being tempted. Any time that I've heard pastors who have jumped into this passage, this story of Jesus' temptation, what I've heard them say is, how do you deal with individual temptations? Thou shalt resist chocolate chip cookies. The root of all evil is our too many chocolate chip cookies. No. That's not where we're going. Because I know that you and I are all tempted every day to take the wrong paths. As our Lakota brothers and sisters would say, every day I stand at the crossroad of the black road and the red road. Creator, help me to walk the red road. Every day we are tempted. Every day. And your temptations and my temptations might be the same, but usually they're very, very different. And what will lead you down the wrong road isn't a problem for me, but what leads me down the wrong road isn't a problem for you. Tempted, tempted, tempted. Where then does this temptation come from? What I want to tell you today is that the root of temptation, where we need to be focusing, is all about where are we keeping our eyes? How do you see God? How do you understand God? Because here's the deal. How you understand God is going to form and shape every single action that comes out of you from then on forward. So we're going right back down to the foundation. All right, let's start with this. How do we keep our eyes on the light? The light, the light. We look at the first light. One of the stories that absolutely is such a formative story for me is, again, a hometown story for me. My hometown is Faulkton, and on the south side of Faulkton, over on the eastern, northeastern corner of South Dakota, there is the Pink Castle. The Pink Castle is a house that is now 130 years old. It is pink. It always has been. It was a Prairie Victorian home that was created in the earliest days of the formation of Dakota Territory. It was made by Major John Pickler. Major Pickler was a Civil War Union veteran who came out when they opened the new territory in 1879 and new homesteading. He was a homesteader. And he came out loaded and ready for it. He got the same as everybody else got, 160 acres of farmland. And on that, he had to plant trees, he had to prove it up, live there for 5 years, and he had to build a home. That home was an 8x10 homestead claim shanty. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the years that I'm telling you. He came, I believe, in 1879. He was able to build his house in the summer of 1880. And then, as he prepared, the winter of 1880 hit. The winter of 1880 was perhaps the most brutal winter that the Dakotas have ever seen in our own short human history. If you want to know more about this, if you'd like to see more, I want to invite you to go get Laura Ingalls Wilder's Little House on the Prairie books. Go into the long winter. Because that story is the story of the winter of 1880-81 in the Dakotas. The first blizzard, if you can even imagine this, the first blizzard hit on October 15th. And from there until early April, it was non-stop blizzards. They would get anywhere from 2 days to a maximum of 10 days between blizzards. It was storm after storm after storm. The railroads were frozen shut. The snow was enormous. Families were buried. Towns were isolated. People survived by eating frozen potatoes. And some of them didn't survive. And the pressure was enormous. Well, no surprise, in the spring of 1881, there were a number of those early homesteaders who said, really? That's it, I'm done. Well, one of those homesteaders went to Major Pickler and said, I'm out of here. You want to buy my house? And so Major Pickler went over to his farmstead, picked up the house, and transported the entire house over onto his claim and nailed the two homes together. Now, instead of 8 by 10, now he had a house that was 16 by 20. And then somebody saw that that had been done, and they went to Major Pickler and said, "You want to buy my house? I'm out of here. I'm going home." And so Major Pickler went over and tore down the house, picked up the wood, and he began to collect wood, and he began to add on to his house, and his prairie shanty now became a prairie home. Well, then, 2 years later, the year was 1882, late 82, early 83, the railroads came. The railroad was supposed to go 5 miles to the east, but instead they came 5 miles to the west. And all of a sudden, Faulkton had a north-south railroad and an east-west railroad, and instantly it became the county seat. Now, what that meant was that this town survived and thrived, but the town 5 miles east, Laffoon, instantly died. The people in Laffoon, which had been the county seat, looked at the situation and said, "Seriously? Nope, I'm done." And what they did was to jack up their houses, put long beams underneath, put wheels, wagon wheels on it, find teams of oxen, and they literally pulled their houses 5 miles over the prairie and put them down in Faulkton, where they stand to this day, 125, 130 years later. But Major Pickler got the crown jewel. He bought the Laffoon Hotel. A hotel. He went over to Laffoon, he jacked the hotel up, put the beams under, got multiple teams of oxen, and pulled the entire hotel over to his homestead and nailed it onto his prairie home, where it stands to this day. That is the Pink Castle, an amazing example of prairie Victorian architecture. But here's the point of the story. Where the hotel met the house, on the corner, he didn't just let it be, he built a tower. Now, if you look straight up at our ceiling, this is 4 stories tall. The tower that Major Pickler built was 3 stories tall, so not even up to our windows. In that tower, every morning, one of his family members would go up and they would put a flag, and that American flag would flutter in the breeze. And every night they would go up, take the flag down, and in the upper window, in that third floor window, they would hang a kerosene lantern. There were no trees. This was open Dakota prairie. There was no electricity. There were no yard lights. From the prairie at night, you could not see the first floor lights, but you could see the third floor lantern. This was the first light. This was the first light. And for years, that lantern hanging in the window, that one solitary light, was the guide for people coming in over the prairie. Now, I want you to take that image, that concept, and I want you to put this into the gospel according to Mark. Jesus died somewhere around the year 33. Jesus was resurrected somewhere around the year 33. The Gospel of Mark was not written until somewhere around the year 65 or 70. Do the math. For somewhere between 30 and 40 years, there was no Christian Bible. We simply take for granted this book. Many of us have since day one, early in our lives, heard stories. We know about this book. It didn't exist. And then, as the earliest Christians got older and began to die, they realized that that somebody has to write this down or we were going to lose it. And so the author of the Gospel according to Mark began to write. Now, we assume that we, 2,000 years later, are much more advanced than they were back then. Well, you know what? We are more advanced technologically, And we are more advanced scientifically, but in many, many ways, they were more advanced in terms of relationships and compassion and understanding and personal relationships. And this story that we see in Mark is brilliant. Now, let me tell you one of the pieces of brilliance in this. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew and Luke and John are not just storybooks of history. And by storybook, I do not mean to belittle it at all. No, stories are crucial to who we are. This book of stories tells us about Jesus. The Gospel according to Mark, which existed earlier in little tiny fragments, but now came together, this was the book, the collection of stories of Jesus' actions. It is an action-packed book. Jesus did this, and then, and then, and then. It's a powerful book of stories. Part of those stories are aimed at history. What they are telling us is Jesus existed. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was tempted. Jesus called disciples. These are historical. But what is so absolutely brilliant about this storytelling that you and I don't recognize right away is that these stories with fact are also woven thick with metaphor. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus was born. You were born. Jesus was baptized. The author is very specifically telling us, you will be baptized. Jesus was tempted. The author is very specifically tying the metaphor in to say, you are tempted. You are tempted. What happened to Jesus is happening to you. How Jesus dealt with it is how you can deal with it. This is the power of this metaphor. So now listen to this. These simple, simple words. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted. Really? What was going on inside of that? Now, Matthew and Luke flesh it out more. And what they tell us is that Jesus was tempted by the things that were most important to him, that were most powerful to him. He was fasting out in the desert. Food. Oh my goodness, what would he have given for food? Jesus was going to be wrestling with power, and he was going to be wrestling with glory. These were the things that he was being offered. You and I are tempted with the things that are most powerful to us. I mean, stop and think about this. The things that are not important to you, you're not tempted by those. Come back to chocolate chip cookies with me. I am tempting you with your favorite chocolate chip cookie. Well, if you say to me, I don't like chocolate chip cookies, you're not tempted by that. That's not a temptation to you. That's not important to you at all. But if you happen to have a passion for Toll House cookies, for Monster cookies, if you happen to have a passion for that and you're diabetic, or the doctor has said you need to not eat those, well, guess what? Those all of a sudden became much more important to you. Do you see where I'm going? We are tempted by the things that are most important to us. Exactly where we should not go, but are most important to us, that's where we go. Now, what I want to tell you is it is not about chocolate chip cookies. And it is not about the doctor's orders. And it's not about you really could, should, would. No, it's not about what you should be doing. We need to go deeper when we wrestle with temptation. We need to go down to the very foundations of our faith and ask the question, how is it that you understand God? How is it that you see God? Because here's the deal. How you understand God in your life is how you are going to live out your life. How you see God, perceive God, is how you are going to live God. And that has everything to do with what tempts you and how you respond. Now, in order to explain this more deeply, I want you to come with me back into part of the history of what was going on in the Jewish people at that moment, and we are going to focus on John the Baptist. So here's the deal. The Jewish people were not free, and they were mad about this. The Roman government had come in the year 63 BCE. This means that for the last 80 or 90 years in Jesus' life, the Romans had been the rulers. And they hated it. And there was a second part of it that they hated. The Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, had to scramble to figure out a way to keep their temple, to keep Jerusalem, to keep the faith still in existence. And what this meant is that the Jewish leadership had to cooperate, had to collaborate with the Roman government. In Jesus' lifetime, the Roman government had actually made the chief priest the chief tax collector among the Jewish people. Can you see the compromise? Oh my gosh. The chief priest himself was collaborating with the Roman government, even though he hated the Roman government. And what that meant was that the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were hated by many of the people too, like John the Baptist. John the Baptizer was a preacher's kid. His father was one of the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. He was one of the most powerful men in the Jewish nation. And John, as he grew up, looked at that and said, "No, no, I don't buy it. I'm not doing that." And so John abandoned it all. He refused to stay in Jerusalem. He refused to stay a part of the Jewish aristocracy. He refused to stay a part of the hypocrisy. He refused. And he left Jerusalem. He went out into the desert, out by the Jordan River. He got rid of the fancy clothes, which he would have been raised in. Instead, he wore camel's hair, and he wore a belt of leather, and he ate off the land. He lived simply, and he spoke a message. Now, are you ready for this message? Here is what John was saying. John said, you hypocrites. What do you think God thinks of how you're living? What do you think? You know what? God is coming, and coming soon. And if your life is not in order, you are in trouble and you are going to be punished. Get into the river and we are going to baptize you and you are going to repent. Now, in a way, this sounds like some of our fire and brimstone preaching that we recognize in our Christian tradition. But this was not Christian at all. This was Jewish to the core. And John said, "You, get in here. Turn your life around." All right, now, ask the question, how did John see God? Let me tell you about John's God. The God of John the Baptizer was coming soon. The God of John the Baptizer was a punishing God, an angry God, a violent God. We see this when we go into Scripture, into the Gospel, and we hear some of the language of John. And John would say when he baptized Jesus, "There is one coming after me that I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I baptize with you with water, but what is coming is going to set fire. What is coming is an axe that will chop things off at the root." It was a violent, punishing response from a violent, punishing God. Oh. Now John's behavior makes a whole lot more sense. When he's standing out in the river and saying and yelling at people, "Get in here and get in here now," he was simply living out his belief in the God that he understood. A violent, punishing God leads to violent, punishing preaching, and is the basis of a whole different theology. So what happened to Jesus? Oh. You know what? Remember this. Jesus and John were cousins. They were 6 months apart in age. Now, they lived miles apart, Jesus up in Nazareth, and John down in Jerusalem, maybe over in Bethlehem, that area. They would have known each other all their life. Now, they wouldn't have seen each other often. It's not like they were in and out of each other's house every day, but they would have known each other. As Jesus grew, there was a time period. We know that we have a story about Jesus when he was 12, but then we don't have another story until he was about 29 or 30. Oh. What was going on? There was a gap in Jesus' life where he was out and working. He was out and supporting his family. He was out and learning and talking and being a part of communities. And it doesn't say this in the Bible, but we know it, and talking with John. What we know is that John went out into the wilderness, and somehow, some way, sometime, Jesus had direct contact with that. He was listening to John's preaching. He was listening. And there was something in John's preaching that didn't make sense to Jesus. And so John eventually was arrested. John was illegally, without trial, executed. And Jesus started his ministry. But look at the difference. John said, "There is a God who is coming soon." Jesus said, "Oh no, God's already here." What? Yeah, God isn't near. God is here. The kingdom of God does not begin later. The kingdom of God begins right now. When we look inside of Scripture, what we see is Jesus saying, right here, right now. Oh, well, John said this God is a violent, punishing God, an angry God. And Jesus said, no, I don't see it that way. I don't understand God that way. I see God as a loving God who is not violent, a God who's willing to work with us. Do you see this difference? John was saying, this is a God who is going to do things to people, and Jesus said, this is a God who is going to do things with people. Not in an angry, violent way, but in a loving way that was not violent. Oh. Oh. How you understand God is exactly how you will live. If you see God as an angry, punishing, violent God, then the chances are excellent that somehow, some way in your life, that you are going to live in that fear. And that's how you're going to treat other people, and that's how you're going to treat yourself as the victim, as the receiver of the actions of an angry, punishing, violent God. But if we listen carefully to Jesus and we say, wait, you mean God is loving, not violent, and works with us, among us? Well, then that changes how you treat people. If you see God as giving grace and forgiving and working with you, what that means is that you can forgive others and have some patience and compassion for them. How we see God, how we understand God, changes how we live out our lives. So here's what happened. Jesus was baptized. And then Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days. Now, anytime you hear the phrase 40 days, it might mean an actual 40 days. But what we find in the Bible is it also means, it was for a couple months. It was for, a big block of time. What we know is not the specific days that Jesus was out there. What we know is that he was down and dirty, serious about being out and alone and reflecting and thinking and growing and praying and trying to figure out his life. Jesus' life had been flipped upside down. He was ready to live out who he was. And what that meant was that he had to figure it out. And he went into the wilderness and he was tempted. He was not tempted by the proverbial chocolate chip cookie. He was tempted by the things that were most deeply effective for him. He was tempted by what was most important. And one of the things that he had to have been figuring out was, wait a minute. Who is this God? I was raised in synagogue to understand God like this, but he was wrestling with the very concept of God. He had just been learning from John about the angry, violent, punishing God, and now there was a different part of him that was saying, I don't buy it. What do I do with this? And he came out of the wilderness with a whole different concept that said, God is not angry and violent and punishing. God is not near. God is here. Oh my goodness. God is here. God is with me. God is in me. God flows from me in a way that is loving, caring, compassionate, forgiving. This is what he radiated. This is what he became. So the question now becomes, what form of God do you understand? How is it that you seek God? How is it that you choose to understand God? This is what is crucial in our lives. When we talk about you being tempted, it's not about chocolate chip cookies. No, it's about your concept of God. What you're being tempted with are the things that are most important to you, the things that really make a difference, and how you see those things in yourself and in others depends on how you see God. Oh. All right. You get a choice. How will you choose to see God? And then, how will you choose to live that out? This is the power of the gospel according to Mark this morning. Jesus was tempted, and so are you. And Jesus survived that temptation because he was looking at the first light. He was looking like a lantern hung in a tower on the Dakota Prairie. He was looking through the darkness at the first light. And that was the love of God for him. That was his first light. May it be this week that you choose the first light. That you are able to see this God that you believe in. And my hope is that you choose to follow the God that Jesus did. A God that is loving and caring, forgiving, grace-filled, compassionate. A God that is not violent but accepting and willing to work. A God that is willing to accept you just the way you are and loves you so much that God will never allow you to stay like that. That God will keep you growing. May it be. May it be that you see the God that is our first light. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? So, Lord, we ask that you would guide us. Help us to understand who you are and what it means to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.